Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter number 2 today. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to get back into our series about beginnings today. Here in Genesis 2, we talked about marriage and family a couple of weeks ago. We didn't have a Sunday due to snow, and we had last week a special Christmas emphasis. So we're going to get back into this again today, but I want to continue and conclude our study today about the beginning of marriage and family here from Genesis chapter number 2. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to glue some things before or not, but probably most of us have some experience with glue, starting maybe back in elementary school. But if you've ever tried to glue two objects together, you know that it can be a tricky process. I mean, there are some things that you need to know and some things you need to do correctly. To begin with, you need the right kind of glue for the job. I mean, if you're going to, you know, model cement, for example, works pretty good if you're gluing pieces of plastic together, but it's not going to work very well for other things like, you know, gluing a chair back together or something like that. You're going to need some wood glue to join wood together, or maybe some other kind of even stronger glue depending on the application on the job. You might get some Gorilla Glue or some super glue, or maybe you'd mix up some epoxy or whatever that particular kind of glue that application calls for. But then you also have to prepare the surfaces correctly, right? I mean, if you're going to glue things together, they always say on the instructions, make sure that the surfaces are clean and dry so that you can glue them together and that the glue will hold. So you have to prepare the surfaces, make sure they fit together properly, tightly, cleanly. Then you have to make the correct application of that glue so that it can form a strong bond. You don't want to use too much. You don't want to use too little. Then when you've got those things glued together, then you're going to have to give them some time to set up, right? Unless it's super glue. You have to have some time to set up. And so maybe you would clamp things together so that that bond will stay motionless and it has time to dry. And then you want to leave it alone. And any error that you make can result in the failure of the procedure. If you use the wrong kind of glue, you may find out that the bond didn't hold. If you don't prepare the surfaces properly, maybe you didn't get them clean, maybe they were dusty or dirty or grimy or greasy, then that glue is not really bonding to the object, it's just bonding to the coating on the object, and it's not going to last. Maybe the objects that you're gluing together, maybe they get moved or they start to separate before the glue is really dry and cured. And or maybe if you're like me, you know, you went back to check and see if it's working, and you know, and you kind of disturb it a little bit, and then you've got a problem. Because now it's going to be even harder for that glue to set up. You know what? Marriage is like a glue. Marriage is a glue that was designed by God to join two people together for life. But it has to be applied properly. There are lots of wrong ways, and there is a right way to join people together. So we need to understand the right way to do it, and God is the one who decides the right way. As we learned in our study last time, marriage is not a human invention, it is a divine creation. It is an invention of a heavenly inventor who designed the very best way to accomplish his purposes for the marriage relationship. His plan was designed to maximize the joy of that married couple, as well as to maximize the well-being of the family and of society and of the entire human race. He revealed his plan to us in his word. And so today I want us to resume this biblical discussion of this description and definition of marriage that we have here in God's Word. We're spending two Sundays on this, so today I'm going to finish it up. What is marriage biblically? That is the question that we're trying to answer here in this study. And last time, if you recall, we talked about the first wedding ceremony. When God brought Adam and Eve together in the first marriage ever on planet Earth. We studied this ceremony for the married couple. And we saw that in that first wedding, there was someone who gave away the bride. That was God. And in giving Adam a wife, bringing Eve to Adam, he was showing his approval of marriage and his blessing upon marriage. Then secondly, we saw the groom took the bride to be his wife. When Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," he was making a covenant commitment to Eve as his wife. And he was also revealing in that statement the permanency that God designed for marriage. Then third, the groom gave a name to his bride. He called her woman. He called her Isha. He was Ish and she was Isha, showing that she was the female counterpart of himself. That reveals their equality in their humanity, an identical origin. But also in calling her Isha, he was calling her his soft and delicate treasure, and showing that she had a different role in that marriage relationship, the distinctiveness of their roles as man and wife. And then someone witnessed the ceremony. That, again, was God. And we also learned that in the same way, God still bears witness to people's wedding vows today. And then finally, someone officiated the ceremony. And that was also God, showing his authority over marriage and revealing his purpose for marriage. And so to sum up what we studied last time, the first wedding was all about God. And therefore, the application for us is we should acknowledge the preeminence of God over marriage in every way, by doing it his way, by following his rules, by putting him personally at the center of our marriages. So now we want to go on and we want to examine these last two verses so that we can better understand God's purpose for the marriage relationship that he designed. God explained his intentions in this charge here to the first bride and groom there in Genesis chapter number 2, verse number 24. Let's read these last two verses of the chapter. We're going to really be focusing on verse 24 today. "Therefore," God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." All right, so God's purpose revealed there in verse 24 was a cementing of the husband and wife together in the marriage relationship. So today we want to talk about the cementing of the married couple, the cementing of the married couple. Would you look again at verse number 24? Would you notice the very first word of the verse is the word "therefore"? That word "therefore" tells us that what comes after that word is God's commentary on what had just happened. Adam and Eve getting married. And also, we need to understand that this statement that God made here in verse 24 was not addressed just to Adam and Eve. In fact, some of what he said didn't really apply to Adam and Eve because they did not have a father and mother in the usual sense of the word. And so this is for all of us, folks. This is God's will for every married couple, based upon his doings in the lives of Adam and Eve during creation week in Genesis chapter number 2, God wants us all to understand that this glue that he designed for marriage is intended to cement two people together for life. But in order to work correctly, it has to be properly applied and also maintained. So let's take a closer look at the verse, because here we learn not just about God's desired outcome for marriage, but we also find out how to achieve it. And so if we want to form strong, healthy marriages God's way, if we want to follow God's blueprint, His design for marriage that He created, then we want to correctly apply three, if you will, I'm going to call them active ingredients, okay? So these are the three active ingredients for a strong marriage that we see here in this passage of Scripture. And the first one is a public pledge. A public pledge. The word therefore in verse 24 is also our connection to the previous verses that describe the first wedding ceremony. So that flow of thought helps us to understand that other marriages should begin as the first marriage began, with some kind of official and public ceremony. Now, there weren't any other people present at Adam and Eve's wedding, but God was present. He was that third person, and He's the one that really matters the most. Of course, if you study human culture and history, you'll quickly learn that different cultures have different customs for ratifying a marriage and different ways for a couple to indicate their commitment to each other. But marriage is not a private or a casual affair. Marriage, the marriage relationship, is the foundation of the family and is the foundation of human society. On the basis of marriage, lives change, families change, futures change. So it should be purposeful and it should be publicly recognized. For most people, their wedding day is one of the most significant, one of the most important days in their lives. And if you have any experience with a wedding day, getting married yourself, or maybe being the parent of somebody who's getting married, you know that much planning and preparation goes into that day. Why? Because it is extremely important. That is the day that that bride and that groom pledge their lives to one another before God and before other people. And then they're hitched. They've tied the knot, as we say. They are man and wife for life. But to form the strongest possible marriage bond, we also need a couple of other things that we see here in this passage. Okay, so secondly, there also needs to be a parting. There needs to be a parting, which is described in verse 24 as a leaving. It says there, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And that statement helps us to understand three critically important truths about God's design for the family. All right, so first of all, that statement tells us that children remain under the authority of their parents until they leave home to establish their own home. This is the time when that divine chain of command is altered. Now, when those children are growing up in the home, while they're there in the home, God exercises authority through the parents. But after they leave home, then God deals directly with that new family through the new husband. All right, so that tells us this is when the divine chain of command is changed. Then the second truth about the family we need to get from that statement is that, notice it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. It does not say a woman. And that tells us that in God's plan, it is the man who is to be the leader in initiating marriage, just as he is to be the leader in the marriage. That is his role. His role is to lead. So the man finds a woman, and he woos her, and he proposes to her, and he takes her as his wife. And by doing so, he makes the irrevocable decision to leave his parents' household and to shoulder the responsibility of being a husband. And then the wife reciprocates what the man initiates. The man's job, to use the Bible word, the man's job is to find a wife. Okay, and Proverbs talks a lot about that. that whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And so the several times a man is supposed to find a wife. You know, the Bible never says one time that a woman is to find a husband. Her biblical role is to be found by being that virtuous, godly woman that God wants her to be. You know, several years ago, I read an article here in our newspaper about a local woman who publicly proposed to the man that she was in love with. He was actually, I don't remember who he was or what exactly was going on, but he was in some leadership position in our community, and he was up in front of a group of people on a stage, and he was giving some kind of a speech or a public presentation. She came up onto the stage in front of everybody there, and she got down on one knee, and she pulled out a ring, and she proposed to that man right there in front of all those people. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. The man is to initiate. Initiate marriage as he is to lead in the marriage. And then the third truth that we get from this statement is that when a person gets married, that person's new loyalty to his or her spouse supersedes previous loyalty to parents and any other family ties or commitments. And so, yes, that new husband and wife, they should still love their families and honor their parents, but now the marriage commitment always becomes first. It comes first. That is now the primary relationship and the primary commitment. A wife leaves her parents' home when her parents give her into the care and keeping of a man, just as Adam presented Eve, just as God presented Eve to Adam. So she leaves her parents' home to follow that man who is now her head, her leader. When a daddy gives his daughter away, he understands that he is giving her away, okay? That she is now becoming the responsibility of that man that she is marrying, and her responsibility is now to follow him. And then the man, for his point, his part of it, the husband, he leaves his parents' home to establish a new family unit under the headship of God, with himself as the new head there of that family unit. We understand that divine chain of command. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. It says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. All right, so there you have four levels in God's chain of command, if you want to call it that, his hierarchy of, maybe we should call it, willing submission. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly submits himself to God the Father. And in the same way, that man, that husband, is to willingly submit himself to the headship of Jesus Christ. And then that wife is to willingly submit herself to the headship of her husband in that marriage relationship in their home. And that means that she does have a responsibility to be submissive to her husband. He also, of course, to love her. But it also means that husband has a responsibility, a weighty responsibility, to be in submission himself to Jesus Christ and to be getting his marching orders from Jesus Christ and knowing God well enough to know what God wants for that family and to be following God's leadership for that family. That is a weighty responsibility that comes upon that new husband. And this is why God said here in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother. It's not because the woman doesn't leave. She also leaves. But it's because this new family unit is established under that man's headship. A new family under God. There needs to be a parting. And then third, the third ingredient that we need here is a permanency. A permanency, which is described in our text as a cleaving. Look again at verse 24. It says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That word cleave means to stick to like glue. It means to be loyal. It means to be faithful. And that starts with the public pledge of lifelong commitment to that other person in the wedding ceremony, but it continues with lifelong faithfulness in the one flesh relationship. Let's talk about that part of the verse. Notice what God says, the outcome. He says, they shall be one flesh. That is God's desired outcome from this leaving and cleaving that he has just described here in this verse. Being one flesh is not talking just about physical intimacy. Physical intimacy finds its meaning in the one flesh relationship and is an expression of it. It is an expression of it. But the one flesh relationship of marriage is much more than physical intimacy. It is that whole process of bonding between a man and a woman that God designed for marriage. It is a God-formulated glue, if you will. And it includes a man's joy in finding a wife, his woman, his Isha, like Adam said to Eve, and her joy in being loved by her man. And two people giving their hearts to each other and covenanting together in marriage before God, consummating their union physically, living a shared life together, being joined legally and financially, and sharing their joys and their sorrows, and being lifelong lovers, and learning to like the same things, learning to think the same way about things, caring for each other, and if they are believers, even enjoying shared worship and fellowship with God. Actually, a married couple is bound together by three different glues. Did you know that? First of all, it's kind of like a three-part epoxy, okay, to use an illustration. All right, so there are actually three glues in marriage, three bonds. Number one is the bond of God's love glue, that bond of being in love together. Secondly, there is the bond, the glue of their covenant vows, which are made before God and witnessed before God, that join them together as man and wife for life. And then third, there's also the bond of God's law. Because God makes rules for marriage, and he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. So you're also bound by the law of God in the marriage relationship. So make no mistake about it, this God-designed glue that sticks that husband and wife together is a very powerful glue indeed, especially if it's done God's way, especially when a man gives himself to only one woman for life and she too exclusively to him. That kind of bond is strong enough to last a lifetime. It is a permanent glue, as they say in the wedding ceremony, as long as life shall last. You know, if you do glue two things together with super glue, or maybe you use some other kind of really strong glue, like Gorilla Glue or whatever it is, some really strong permanent glue, you can't just decide later that you want that to be sticky tack. Or paste, or removable scotch tape. No, if you glue two articles, two items together with a permanent glue so that it forms a permanent bond, it's permanent. It is what it is. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in the New Testament, in his commentary on this passage of Genesis chapter 2, and specifically verse 24, that's why he said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, in that context, the Lord Jesus Christ was being asked to weigh in on a controversy of his day. There were two groups of people. One group said it's okay to divorce if your wife is unfaithful, and the other group said it's okay to divorce for any reason at all. I mean, she burns the dinner, whatever, you can get rid of her. And so they asked Jesus, okay, so which is right? And they got an answer they didn't expect. So basically they were asking Jesus, is God okay with divorce all the time or just some of the time? You know what his answer was? God isn't okay with divorce any of the time. He said, don't try to rip apart what God has glued. You can't rip a marriage apart without doing permanent damage. You ever tried gluing something down with contact cement? I've tried that before. I'm not very good at it, but maybe a Formica, top on your counter or something. You're gonna glue that thing down with contact cement. So what are you supposed to do? Well, you put some on one surface and you put some on the other surface, and if I recall, you're supposed to let it get kind of tacky or whatever, and then you very carefully lay it down. Now, what happens if you realize halfway through that process of putting that new countertop down that you did it crooked? Well, I guess I'm just going to take it off and do it again. Yeah, probably. You try to rip that apart, something's going to get broken. In divorce, things get broken. Families get broken. That's why we call them broken homes. Hearts get broken. Children get broken. I've worked with children for over 25 years in ministry. I've seen many children badly damaged by divorce. As human beings, we do not have the ability to undo what God has done. So, what is marriage? Come back to our original question that I asked you a few weeks ago. What is marriage? Thankfully, God's Word tells us a definitive answer. Biblical marriage, as defined and designed by God and is described in His Word, marriage is one man and one woman joined to one another in a committed, loving, unified, intimate, and exclusive relationship for life. That's God's plan. And folks, that definition of marriage that we have in God's Word, that we have been learning this week from Genesis 2, that definition of marriage is not open to redefinition or reinterpretation. And so what does it mean for us? That brings me to some applications, okay? Four right responses to the truths that we've been learning today about marriage and in this study, okay? Four right responses based upon God's design for marriage. And the first one, we should honor, uphold, and defend the biblical definition of marriage. By the way, I don't even like the word traditional marriage, because whose tradition are you talking about? What we're really talking about is biblical marriage. God's plan, God's design. And so I want to make a few applications here. First of all, that means we cannot go along with current trends to broaden or to change our definition of marriage or our practice of marriage. And folks, we're beginning to feel some pressure from our society and those in that regard. And by the way, that pressure has only just begun, and the heat is going to be turned up more and more on people who are trying to adhere to a biblical definition of life and faith. But we cannot cave into the pressure. Some are already caving into the pressure. Some are already deciding that this really isn't a very big deal, that there's room here for compromise, and are abandoning their fidelity and adherence to the Word of God to conform themselves with what the society says is right. We cannot follow that trend. So we need to be ready to withstand those pressures and to hold on to biblical marriage. The second thing that I would like to say in way of application of that point is that also means that we cannot give honor to alternative relationships as we would give honor to marriage. Now, this comes up quite a bit these days in counseling with people about family relationships. You know, how do I relate to these people in our extended family who are living in some kind of alternative to biblical marriage? Maybe they're cohabiting or they're in a same-sex relationship or something like that. I don't want to burn my bridge, you know, with my family members, and so how do I deal with that? And that's a very difficult question. But I tell you one thing that we can't do. We cannot, either explicitly or implicitly, indicate approval of that alternative relationship. Because if we honor what God does not honor, then we communicate to our loved ones the wrong message about God and about sin. And that could be to their eternal hurt. And then if I can make one more application here. You know, if we say that we honor and we want to uphold and defend the biblical definition of marriage, if we'd say, amen, Pastor, that's what we believe. We believe God's word is true and right, and we need to defend that. Then you know what? We really should not be entertained by actors engaging in physical intimacy on a screen, acting like they are married when they are not. Right? Suddenly it gets very silent. You know, there's a lot of Christian people today who say, oh, I uphold biblical definition of marriage, but then they seek out entertainment that degrades that biblical truth. That physical intimacy is for that married couple and them alone, to be shared by no other. So that should apply in all areas of our lives. We should be seeking to lift up God's word in this area. Because this is how you build a family. This is how you build to stand the test of time. This is how you build a society. The reason our society today is in such trouble is because the families have been eroded and marriage has been eroded, and it doesn't mean anything hardly anymore. So we need to uphold these truths. And if we allow ourselves to seek out that kind of entertainment for our own personal pleasing, then we will sow seeds of corruption in our own hearts that will defile our own lives. And then secondly, we should be faithful to our spouses and our marriage vows. That word cleave refers first and foremost to a decision that I'm going to be loyal and I'm going to be faithful to this person. So if you're married, decide to glue yourself to your spouse for life. Yes, we got married. I chose her then, but I choose her again now. I choose her every day. She's always going to be my one and only. And wife can say the same thing for her man, her husband. If you're married, God's will is that you stay married. Determine that divorce will not be an option, that you'll work out your problems. Don't plan your exit strategy going in. Plan and work to succeed. And don't let any other person come between you and your spouse. Your spouse should never have to compete for space in your affections or your attentions. There's no room for a third person in that cleaving bond. It's two people only. Your spouse should never have any just cause for jealousy. No just reason to question your loyalty. Make the choice to cleave and to keep on cleaving. And really what I'm saying more fundamentally is make the choice to love. To love your spouse. Number three, we should be loyal to our spouses and how we talk about them to others and in front of others. I think there's an application there. We should be loyal. If you're married, don't criticize your spouse in public or gossip about your spouse. And if you do, make it right. Keep issues between you and your spouse and defend your spouse. Present a unified front to the rest of the world. If you're newly married, especially, you always need to honor your parents. Always honor them. They're always your parents, and they're always worthy of honor and respect. But maintain your primary allegiance to your spouse and resolve any conflicts that you have with your in-laws together as a team. And then number four, we should follow and we should teach our children to follow God's intended process for the beginning of marriage. We learned something from verse 24 about how marriage should begin. Okay, so we want to make this application. We need to follow this process and teach our children to follow it as well. That right process is what we learned today. A public pledge and a parting and a permanency. And so before marriage, protect your purity. Save yourself for your future spouse. And then that first step toward marriage is to get to know a person well enough to know that you are truly and deeply in love with that person, that you want to spend the rest of your life with that person, and that you are ready to make a heart and soul and mind decision to stick to your loved one for life. And when you're ready for that, then with your parents' blessing, as we learned last time, have a wedding ceremony and pledge your vows before God and other people, and then start to live together as a married couple. That's the right way to do it. Be committed to each other. Be cemented to each other before you have children. Because those children deserve to be born into a home where mommy and daddy are committed to each other for life. And any other process besides the one that I just outlined there for you from God's Word is far less than best. I think I shared a while back, but I read a tweet a while ago from a young adult expressing the contemporary mindset in talking about how these days physical intimacy in dating is a given. I mean, that's just a given, but bringing somebody home to meet your parents, that's the really intimate thing. You know what? That is totally backwards. That is totally off base. So don't live together and then maybe decide to get married later. That is not a good glue. I've counseled with couples who got started that way. You know, one thing that I've observed is there's always the guilt of sin that is damaging that relationship. Not only that, also couples that cohabit oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes they have a very shallow relationship. And the reason they have a very shallow relationship is because they never took the time to really get to know each other before they started living together. They just started with physical intimacy and started living life together, and they don't really have much in common or know each other well, except that they're living life together. A strong, healthy, lifelong, one-flesh relationship is not built upon lustful infatuation. It is built upon, it starts with, and it is constructed upon loving communication. That's where it begins. And then the physical intimacy comes later. Don't get it backwards. Don't live together before you're married, and don't dabble in physical intimacy before marriage either, because you want a clean surface for that God-designed glue. You come into it with a defiled life and a defiled surface. That makes it more difficult. It doesn't mean you can't have a good marriage, but there's going to be challenges. It's going to be harder for that bond to set up like God intended. So keep yourself clean. And parents, we have a responsibility. I say we because I'm a parent too. We have a responsibility to guide our children in this area, not to give their hearts or their purity away too soon. So, mom or dad, if your child is not old enough to be seriously pursuing marriage, then your child is not old enough to be cultivating romantic feelings or engaging in romantic behaviors that God intended for marriage. It's not rocket science. Now, it is normal for kids to become aware of feelings as they get older, and that's a part of growing up that, you know, I think maybe I'm having feelings for somebody. But we have to teach our children that we are not ruled by our feelings. Just because you have a feeling doesn't mean you need to follow it through, okay? Feelings, despite what the romance novels and the romance movies may say, feelings are not fate. And many of the behaviors, and again, I've been working with teenagers for over 25 years. Many of the behaviors that teenagers fall into in this area, like fickle flirtations and false professions of love and devotion, and broken hearts, impure touching, those kind of behaviors damage the strength of the future marriage bond, and they weaken God's glue before it has even been applied. So as parents, we teach the children the right time to pursue an affair of the heart. And what is that right time? It is, as we read here in this text, a man. Notice it doesn't say a boy. It says a man. So when a man and not a boy is ready to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, okay? When there is a reasonable possibility of marriage within a reasonable period of time, when that is a sensible next step in that young person's life, that is the right time to pursue an affair of the heart. We also need to teach them the right way to pursue a relationship. And that right way is, as the Bible says, with all purity. Purity of heart and of body. Always considering not what do I want to get from this relationship, but what is in the best interest of that other person. In all things, as believers, we are to think of others before ourselves. Folks, God's way is always the best way. And thankfully, God has told us how to do it right in His Word. He has not left us without guidance. He designed marriage for our benefit and our blessing, and He's told us how to do it right. So if you want to enjoy the strongest possible marriage bond, whether you're not yet married, you want to enjoy this one day in the future, or if you're married right now, okay? If you want the strongest possible blessings and enjoy all those blessings that God designed for the marriage relationship, follow His process. Prepare yourself properly by staying pure. Follow that spiritual process of finding God's will for your mate. Then make a lifelong covenant with that person in marriage and leave and cleave. And keep on leaving and cleaving. And just keep on cleaving and cleaving and cleaving for life. I want to just make an application for single people here too, while before I wrap this up. Because sometimes single folks feel kind of left out or maybe a little discouraged when marriage is the topic, okay? So if you're saved and single, and you're not sure whether God intends for you to marry or maybe whether God is ever going to bring somebody in your life to marry. And there are many that have been in that place over, of course, in the past. And so if that's where you're at right now, recognize that being single presents you with a very special opportunity. The Apostle Paul commended the single life in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Went out of his way to commend it. He said, "But I would have you to be without carefulness, He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. You know, Paul's not saying there it's bad to be married. He makes that clear in the passage. But he's saying if you're unmarried and you're a believer, then you have a special opportunity. And that opportunity is to take all the time and the attention and the resources that you would invest into a spouse and invest them instead into the Lord and into His work. You know, there are lots of people that have something in their life that they perceive is lacking or is missing. You know, something that I wish I had and God hasn't provided it for me. Lots of people deal with that in different areas. So if you don't have a spouse and that is your perceived lack, then like, you know, what's the right way to deal with a perceived lack in your life? The right way to deal with it is not to focus on what you don't have and what God hasn't given you. But the right way to deal with it is to make the most of what you do have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's also the best way to find someone. Don't stop progressing until God gives you what you want. You know, I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do anything for the Lord until God gives me what I want. That's not the right way to deal with it. Just keep on growing and going and let God provide for you in His time. The best way for you to find that someone that God has for you, if that is His plan for you, is for you just to keep walking in the path of His will. As Abraham's servant said when he was out looking for the wife for his master's son Isaac, I being in the way, the Lord led me. What I'm saying is, you've heard it 1,000 times before, but the best way to get the right one is to be the right one. Let God grow you, and you go on for the Lord, and let Him bring that person in His time. Let's bow our heads. Man, we're going to, in a moment, have a little time of invitation. The invitation.